And this morning we'll continue where we left off. We ended in verse 13 last week, but it's still the same encounter, it's still the same moment in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. No time has elapsed between Mark chapter 7 verse 1 to 13 and Mark chapter 7 verse 14 to 23. So you should see this as one coherent unit. But for the sake of time, we're only going to be reading from verse 14. I'll be reading from the ESV. You'll be able to follow along in whatever translation you have. Mark chapter 7, verse 14. And he called the people to him. He called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, you all, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?' Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, 'What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have a tendency to take your word and to jump over passages like the one we've just read because it is a challenging passage. It's one that shakes our complacency. It's one that reminds us again of our need, just how needy we are. So this morning, Lord, there's a very real temptation to think of this passage as something written for someone else. At the same time, Lord, there's this temptation to try and water down the passage so that it doesn't hit home as hard or convict as severely as it might if we endured the full force, the full brunt of it. But we pray that you would set aside any such ideas, any such plans this morning. Lord, we want to be vulnerable before you this morning. A patient cannot be healed, cannot be treated, cannot be helped if he fights the doctor. You are the great physician of the soul, Lord. We do not want to fight you this morning. But we want to humbly submit to you and pray that you would do in our hearts, in our lives, in our thinking this morning, what you want to do, what would bring you glory. And so we submit to you and to your Holy Spirit. Amen. Now what has happened so far? I said that verse 1 to 13 and verse 14 to 23 kind of fit together. So what has happened so far? Well, Mark sets the stage in verse 1 and verse 2. If you turn back for a moment, you'll see. "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled," that is, unwashed. Now we know who the two groups were. We know who the Pharisees were. They were a group of Jews who held strictly to the teaching of the law and had a whole set of traditions that guided them in their obedience to the law. And we know who the scribes were. They were the experts in the law. They were learned men in the Old Covenant law. And so these two groups came together. They got reinforcements. They traveled the 150 kilometers from Jerusalem to Gennesaret, which is where Jesus was ministering at the time, so that they could confront Jesus. The NIV captures that in verse 1 when it says that they came in around the Lord Jesus Christ. So what you should have in your mind is Jesus and his disciples sitting away to one side, preparing to have a meal. It's probably a break in his long day of teaching, preparing to have a meal. And then suddenly these Pharisees and these scribes come and they surround Jesus. And they start interrogating him. They were looking for any way to incriminate Jesus, and they seized upon this one. His disciples ate, verse 2, with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. But Jesus saw through their ploy. Jesus knew that they came to Him not with the word of God, but with the word of man. And so Jesus rebukes them in verse 6 and actually calls them, in verse 6, hypocrites. Which points to the fact that they were play acting at religion. They were actors on a stage who put on a particular mask as it suited them. And this mask looked very religious. But Jesus exposes what's underneath that mask. Now what's under that mask? What was their real religion like? We saw last week that Jesus revealed it to be external, mere ritual. It had nothing to do with the actual word of God. It was a self-made religion. We saw that not only was it a self-made religion, not only did it suit them, but it was motivated by a heart that wasn't in the right place. So they had a self-made religion. They had a false heart that was not dedicated to God. That's what he says in verse 6, their hearts are far from me. And we find that they had a way of taking their pet sins and their greeds and their lusts and their desires and baptizing them so that those sins suddenly looked pious, suddenly looked good. Their falsehood went so deep that they found a way to justify their sin, deny the law of God, deny their fellow man, and look good in the process. This is what their religion was all about. And again, we saw that if these dedicated religious leaders in Israel were so prone to such false religion, we better beware that we don't make the same mistake. As Jeff Thomas writes, what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing is to set before us the possibility that our beliefs and practices, though sincerely held, though held by our parents before us, could be the mere ideas of men, and not of the living God. And that's what happened in the previous passage. We said that this is the heart of the problem. Not that we don't conform to the external observances of religion. Not that we conform outwardly. That's not the problem. You have a lot of people who look very pious all over South Africa this morning, sitting in church. Outward conformity, outward observance, looking good on the outside is not our problem. We're very good at that. The heart of the problem is a problem of the heart. And that's where we ended last week. Now, this morning, Jesus takes up that same question. And He asks just how problematic can a human heart be? How big is the problem? Jesus deliberately now in verse 14 moves from the Pharisees to the crowds. Have you noticed that? He said, and He called the people to Him again and said to them. Now what does that tell us? Well, it tells us that Jesus is done with the Pharisees. He's rebuked them. He's set them in their place. He's not going to pay them any further attention. So it's as if Christ deliberately turns His back on them, looks to the crowds, and now He's going to set straight what they messed up. But Jesus calls the crowds to Him, which means that they weren't there when Jesus had this conversation with the Pharisees. The crowd doesn't know what occasioned Jesus' teaching in verse 14 and verse 15. But the Pharisees do. They know exactly what's going on, which is probably why we don't hear from them until chapter 8. They're stunned into silence. Stunned into silence. So what does Jesus tell the people? He calls them to Himself. They're getting ready to eat a meal. The Pharisees interrupt. They claim they're eating with unclean hands and so are defiled. Jesus now calls the crowd over and says, listen to this. And when Jesus says, look at verse 14, hear me, all of you. When Jesus says, hear me, or if you have an NIV translation, listen, you better pay attention. He does this 9 times in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Mark, and every time He's about to make a pronouncement, every time He's about to say something profound, something important, something life-changing. So when Jesus says, hear me, we better listen. What does He say? What does He say? There's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. This is the reason Jesus rejected the teaching of the Pharisees. This is the reason why Jesus rebuked the Pharisees. Jesus sets his whole argument in one sentence. There's nothing outside a person. Verse 15, there's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. Now before we look at his statement, he's going to unpack it for us later on in this very passage, but how would the people have responded to this? How would they have responded to this? Because the Pharisees, the scribes, and the crowds knew that there were some foods that you were not allowed to eat. They knew this instinctively. They were taught this since they were very young Jews growing up in the community. Leviticus chapter 11. The whole of Leviticus chapter 11 is dedicated to explaining what you may and may not eat. And they are called clean, this you can eat, and unclean, this you can't eat. So that in verse 46 and verse 47 of Leviticus chapter 11 we read, "This is the law about beast and bird and every living creature that moves through the waters, and every creature that swarms on the ground, to make a distinction between the unclean and the clean, and between the living creature that may be eaten and the living creature that may not be eaten." This is what they grew up with. And now Jesus comes and says, it's not about what you eat. They knew that if they ate something unclean, according to Leviticus chapter 17, verse 15, "Every person who eats what is defiled shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. Then he shall be clean." They knew what the cost of disobedience was. They knew what it cost to get back to ritual purity. Their whole lives they've been eating a kosher diet. And now, Jesus tells them, it's not about what you eat. It's not about what you eat. No wonder they found it puzzling. No wonder the disciples found it puzzling. Because look at verse 17. "And when he entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable." Why? Because they didn't understand. Now this is not something new. The disciples often didn't understand. So if you feel confused this morning, you're not alone. You're in good company. The Apostle Peter also had no clue. Often we find that the Lord Jesus Christ had to explain things to his disciples in private, what he taught in public. In chapter 4, when Jesus gave the parable of the sower, they didn't understand. Jesus had to explain it to them privately. In chapter 8, again, Jesus will say something about the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees, and the disciples won't understand. And so Jesus takes them aside, rebukes them, and teaches them. What does he say? Look at verse 18. "Are you also without understanding? Are you also without understanding?" Why don't they understand? Why do we often not understand what's plain in the Bible? It's because of foolishness. As the NET translation has it, or if you have an NIV translation, it says they were dull. Are you so dull? It reminds me of what the author of Hebrews wrote. "About this we have much to say," Hebrews chapter 5 verse 11. "About this we have much to say, but it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing." It means uncomprehending. It means that they are closed to the truth. It means that they are so immature, the disciples. It means that they are so immature that they can't discern, they can't handle, they can't figure it out on their own. We as believers need to make sure that we don't find ourselves in the same boat. Spiritual immaturity keeps us from the best that God has to offer in His Word. Spiritual immaturity is what causes people to run after false teaching. It's devastating to the individual Christian. It's devastating to the Christian church. Recently, I spoke to a pastor who said he doesn't understand how people who have been in his church for years suddenly turn around and go and watch movies that they should not be watching, get excited about books they should not be reading, and do things that no self-respecting Christian should be doing. And he wondered, why is that? This is why. Because a lot of people sit in church and they don't grow to maturity. The word passes them by. This is 40 minutes of spiritual entertainment. And if the pastor does well, we had a good day and I feel good. And if the pastor didn't do so well, I have a bad day and I don't feel so good. But change? Nah. Spiritual immaturity. That's where the disciples were. This is why they didn't get it. And if we don't grow, we're in danger of also not getting it. Are you so without understanding? Jesus rebukes them. But I want to point something out in verse 18. It's not just that Jesus rebukes them. Jesus actually then teaches them. Isn't that kind? Isn't that gracious? I remember in school, if we didn't get a particular lesson, our teacher would say, you know what, you'll get it in the exam. Hope you have it by then. And you just move on. Or maybe you had the experience we had at seminary. You start day one and he says, we're going to cover page 1 to 50 in your textbook. You get through the first 6 pages. The next day starts at page 51. Quite a shock to the system. Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. We have a patient and kind, gentle, and compassionate teacher. This is what Hebrews chapter 5 verse 2 says about Christ's incarnation. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward because He Himself is beset with weaknesses. So Jesus graciously explains what He means. Before we get to the explanation and to the main points this morning, I do want to point something out because I see some of you have this confused expression on your face. We read verse 15 and then jumped to verse 17. And in some of your translations, if you pay careful attention, what happened to verse 16? Some of your translations have verse 16 there, but they have it in brackets. Other translations, you have to go down to the footnotes to find verse 16. And others just include verse 16 and make no bones about it. Why do some translations have it and some don't? I just need to mention this so that you don't lose faith in your Bibles or in your translations. Why is it not there? Verse 16 is missing in some of our Bibles, or in parentheses in some of our Bibles, because in our Greek manuscripts, the best manuscripts we have of Mark's Gospel, does not contain verse 16. That is why. We have 25,000 New Testament manuscripts. Of those 25,000, 5,800 were written in the original Greek. And of those 5,800 manuscripts, some 200 odd are more than 1,500 years old. For Mark's Gospel, we have 16 manuscripts from the first 5 centuries. Now, if you think that's not a lot, just consider that the next best book we have is Homer's Iliad, and we have 100 manuscripts for the whole of that book. For Caesar's histories, we have 10. For the works of Josephus, 11. For the New Testament, 25,000. Problem is that our best manuscripts, those 200 from the first 5 centuries, the best manuscripts just don't include verse 16. But many others do. And that is why an honest translator gives you both and tells you, may or may not be there. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but reading verse 16 doesn't change the meaning of the text. Let him who has ears to hear, hear. Doesn't change the meaning of the text. And so please don't panic. There's a very good reason for why verse 16 has a footnote, or is in the footnote, or is in parentheses. You can trust your Bibles. Okay. If you have any questions about that, you can chat to me afterwards. But you can trust your Bible. Now we get back to what Jesus is teaching us. his explanation. Jesus reveals to his disciples that true religion is not a matter of outward observance only, but of inward change. True religion is about what goes on the inside, and that needs to overflow to what's on the outside. In Matthew chapter 23, when Jesus rebukes the Pharisees, he says, "You clean the outside of a cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean." And Jesus takes that principle, their obsession with cleaning the outside, and he turns it on his head. And now he shows them it's about what's going on the inside of your heart. The heart of the problem is a problem of the heart. So what does he teach us about our hearts? Well, number one, food cannot defile the heart. Food cannot defile the heart. Look at verse 18. "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach and is expelled?" It cannot defile him. What is Jesus saying? No food that we eat, nothing that we consume, whether it is clean or unclean, ritually, according to the Old Testament, can change your heart. It cannot change your heart. That's what he means in verse 19. It cannot penetrate the heart. Now, why this obsession with the heart? What's the difference between the heart and the stomach? Why is Jesus emphasizing it cannot get to your heart? Of course food cannot get to your heart. If it got to your heart, you'd have problems. Jesus is not talking about your physical heart here. For the Jews, the heart was the center of physical and spiritual life. A Jewish encyclopedia explains it this way. Knowing, feeling, and willing, ascribed by modern psychologists to the mind, were attributed to the heart by the biblical writers. Think of the heart as the control center of your life. It's mission controlled, if you will. This is why Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." Everything you do on the outside, every decision you make, every act that you engage in, every word that you speak, starts in the heart. That's the control center. That's the cockpit of the plane. That is where we feel and think and decide and will. This is what Jesus meant when he said in verse 6 in the previous passage, their hearts are far from it. He's not talking about a physical organ. He's talking about the control center of their lives, the wellspring of their lives. In other words, the things that matter, the things that truly matter, have nothing to do with having bacon for breakfast in the morning. That is not going to make you ritually unclean for the rest of the day. But whether or not you honor God in the control center of your life, that's what matters. Food cannot change that. Mark adds an interesting comment in verse 19. You see it's in parentheses. This is Mark explaining what Jesus meant. "Thus he declared all foods clean." In Acts chapter 10, the Apostle Peter had this experience. God is preparing him to go and preach the gospel to Cornelius, who was a Gentile. And Peter would not enter as a Jew. Peter would not enter the house of a Gentile, would not sit and eat with the Gentile, would not use the same cups and pots and pans as a Gentile, for fear that by them he would become defiled. And this thinking was so ingrained in Peter that God had to take him through a process to prepare him to send him out. And so we have the Apostle Peter praying. And in Acts chapter 10, we are told that God let down a sheet filled with all sorts of animals. He's having this vision. And among those animals, there are all manner of animals that are unclean. And God commands the Apostle Peter, take, kill, and eat. And he says, I cannot do it. I cannot do it. I've never eaten something that is defiled. This is how deeply ingrained this thinking is. I've never eaten something that is defiled. And God commanded him, what God has made clean, do not call common. This applies to food, and guess what? It applies to people as well. And that was the point in Acts chapter 10. No food can defile you. In Titus chapter 1 verse 15, to the pure all things are pure, to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. What does the Apostle Paul mean? It means that you have people who have an impure heart, but they eat pure food. Guess what? It doesn't help. It doesn't make you pure. So if food coming in from the outside can't make you unclean, food coming in from the outside cannot make you clean. The heart of the problem is a problem of the heart. And that is why the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 14, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now I know that there are people nowadays who teach that you should not eat pork and you should not eat certain fish and shellfish, because those things are impure. If you go to many Seventh-day Adventist churches, that is their teaching. And sadly, in many other Christian churches, that is now the teaching. You have Christians suddenly eating kosher diets, thinking that this is a godly way to eat. Jesus Christ Himself said that's a lie. It is a lie. Someone who eats pork, someone who eats whatever shellfish, someone who eats baboon isn't more unclean than someone who doesn't. The heart of the problem is a problem of the heart. And if your heart is unclean, food doesn't make one jot of difference. So please, nothing you eat. This is what Jesus says explicitly. Nothing you eat can defile you. Why not? It doesn't get to the heart, but goes to the stomach and is expelled. It does not change your moral standing before God. Gluttony does. But that's a sin of the heart. But bacon doesn't. Aren't you happy? Second, the heart defiles all of life. So, firstly, we saw food cannot defile the heart. Second, the heart defiles all of life. Look at verse 20. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts. Where does the pollution come from? Where does the problem start? It starts in the heart. On the 24th of March, 2015, German Wings Flight 9525 crashed 100 kilometers northwest of Nice in the French Alps. All 150 people on board were killed in the crash. When news broke of the plane crash, a lot of people wondered whether this was another terrorist attack. Was this another failed hijacking? But after 9/11, after the planes flew into the World Trade Center, changes were made to the security of airplane cockpits in an effort to make hijackings more difficult. According to the U.S. Federal Aviation Administration, a cockpit door had to be strong enough to withstand a hand grenade blast. They are usually left locked throughout the entire flight and can only be unlocked from inside the cockpit. This meant that sinister forces could not easily gain access to the cockpit, take control of the plane, and fly it into something. Which means that if a plane flew into something, the problem did not start outside of the cockpit, but within. And upon further investigation, they found that the co-pilot, Andreas Lubitz, locked the door when the pilot took a break and deliberately crashed the plane into a mountain. It's not what goes into a man that defiles him. It is what is already there. Like a terrorist bent on hijacking an airplane, these foods do not have access to the control center of our lives. Jesus says plainly that food goes to the stomach and is expelled. What makes a mess of our lives is not what comes in from the outside. It is what is in the inside already. It is the defilement of our hearts. Sin that manifests in our lives does not come from outside of you. It comes from within you. J.C. Ryle summed this up so well. There is a deep truth in these words which is frequently overlooked. Our original sinfulness and natural inclination to evil are seldom sufficiently considered. The wickedness of men is attributed to bad examples, bad company, particular temptations, or to the snares of the devil. It seems to forget that every man carries within him a fountain of wickedness. We need no bad company to teach us and no devil to tempt us in order to run into sin. We have within us the beginning of every sin under heaven. It's not outside of you. It's not outside of you. It's inside of you. Sin is not something that infiltrates from the outside somewhere during your upbringing. Sin is not something that comes in from the outside because of your circumstances or your parentage. It's something that's already present in the heart of man. We are fallen creatures by nature. As David said in Psalm 51, "In sin my mother conceived." We are fallen. John Calvin called our unregenerate heart, human heart, a perpetual factory of idols. The heart of the problem is a problem of the heart. It's not your children, it's not your boss, it's not your wife, it's not your job. It's not a fellow member in the church or a stranger who cut you off on the highway. It is not your circumstances or your upbringing. It is you. It is me. It's my heart that's the problem. And your heart that's the problem. We don't need them to sin. We can sin all on our own. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Friends of ours, they were having an argument once, a husband and wife. They were having an argument, and at one point she thought, "I have got to end this, and preferably win this." And so she said one of the most hurtful things she could think of. And you know how it is. The moment it came out, she instantly regretted it and followed it up with, "I'm sorry, I didn't mean that." To which her husband replied, "Yes, you did. That's why you said it." It's in our hearts. It's in our hearts. Sin originates within you. In James chapter 1, we read, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. James chapter 1 verse 13 to 15. What kind of sins do these inner desires bring forth? Well, Jesus gives us an interesting catalogue here. He introduces them with these words: for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts. These evil thoughts is not part of the list, it just introduces them. These evil intentions, these evil inclinations, these things that reside within us. And he gives us a list of 12 things. The first 6 are evil acts. The second 6 are evil attitudes. And we can see them for ourselves. What are these evil thoughts? What are these evil intentions that come out of us? They didn't penetrate from outside. They were there to begin with. And the first one he mentions is sexual immorality. It's a good translation. It's often addressed in both the Old and the New Testament. But surprisingly, it's something that was often addressed in the New Testament with Gentile Christians. Gentile Christians. In Acts chapter 15, when the Jews gave special instructions to the Gentiles, one of the things they had to warn them against was sexual immorality. When the Apostle Paul writes to the Gentile churches, 5 times in his epistle to the Gentile churches, he has to tell them, abstain from sexual immorality. Why? Why? Because as Joseph Thayer writes, this will surprise no one who has learned how leniently converts from among the heathens regarded this vice, and how lightly they indulged in it. It was the pattern of their lives. It's what people did. It's what Gentiles did. It's what they did in their worship, in their thinking, in their entertainment. Sounds a lot like today, right? And the Apostle Paul warned them, especially, this is something that you were inclined to previously. This is something that dominated your lives previously. But it's not because you were a heathen. It's not because of your culture. It's in you. Sexual immorality. Theft. Theft, taking what does not belong to you, and so disobeying the 8th commandment, you shall not steal. Exodus 20 verse 15. Murder. Murder, taking another's life, disobedience to the 6th commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. Adultery. Now wait a minute, he's already mentioned sexual immorality. Why adultery? Sexual immorality was sexual immorality of any kind, but adultery was more specific. It had to do with breaking up a home. Disobedience to the 7th commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Exodus chapter 20 verse 14. How about coveting or greed? He mentions it. Coveting, verse 22. This desire for more and more and more, regardless of what we need. I just want more, more than the next person. That's not something our society only encourages us to do. That's something that's inside of us. And it's disobedience to the 10th commandment. Shall not covet. Wickedness. Wickedness, verse 22. It's this bent to do evil things. But it's not just what we do, it's our attitude as well. Deceit. Deceit. Here the focus is not just on the fact that something is untruthful or a lie, but that we use lies to nefarious ends. Deception is used to gain some kind of advantage. Deception is not something that you are forced to do. It's something that's in you. It's not that you had no other choice. Sensuality. It means that you lack restraint. means that you lack restraint. It's the opposite of temperance. Temperance means that you are in control of your passions. It means that you are in control of your desires. It means that you are in control in the cockpit of the plane and you know where you're going and you'll get it there. But sensuality means that you will just give free rein. It means being alluring. It means lacking restraint. It means being unprincipled and enticing others to sin. 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 18. What about envy? Envy. Literally it says evil eyes. Oh, you know what that looks like. When you walk through someone's car in the parking lot. You see what they have or where they live. Envy. It means that you look upon their possessions with disdain. You want them. It means that you begrudge them God's blessing. I think envy is so vile, but we sugarcoat it. It means that God is good to someone else and you can't stand it. Slander. Interesting how these two usually go together, don't they? Slander, it means to assassinate someone's character. If you can't have what they have, if you can't be who they are, you will make sure that other people think less of them. And the best weapon you have is to spread rumors, gossip, false accusations. Pride. Mentions pride. Verse 22. But this is not the usual word for pride. This is not the usual word for arrogance. No, this is arrogance that borders on insolence. It's being so full of yourself that you dismiss other people. They don't even matter. Or you use other people because you matter. Pride. Or foolishness. Last one. It's acting without understanding. Acting without understanding. Literally, being brutish. Like an animal. Where do these things come from? And this is why Christ had to die for us. You see, you and I do not have the ability to go into our hearts and take those sins out. You and I do not have the ability to operate on ourselves. Open heart surgery is not something you do on your own. Physically or spiritually. It's something that God in the Lord Jesus Christ does. It's something that we need. Jesus is exposing to the disciples, to the crowds, and yes, even to the Pharisees. This is your state. This is your being. This is where you are. Jesus did not come to call those who are well. The physician doesn't call upon those who are well, but on those who are sick. He did not come to call those who are righteous, but those who are unrighteous to call them to repentance. Do you not know that the unrighteous, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 9 to 11, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And this is us. And there are no exceptions. Sad to say, but none of my children are the exception to this. We have three. Between the ages of 5 and 1, 6 months. I did not have to teach them these things. They were there from birth. And if it doesn't change, If our hearts are not changed, if someone doesn't come in and take out that evil, deceptive, malignant cancer of a heart that we have outside of Christ, if someone doesn't come in and take that out, we are in danger of missing the kingdom of God. Not just in danger, if someone doesn't remove that heart, you are going to miss the kingdom of God. But the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 doesn't stop there. Listen to this. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. This is what Jesus promises us in the new covenant. I will sprinkle clean water on you. It's Ezekiel chapter 36. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. Yes, even the uncleanness of the heart. For from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone, this heart that is defiled, this heart that springs forth all manner of wickedness. I will remove this heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. And if that hasn't happened yet, then let it happen today. Go to the Lord Jesus Christ now. And don't delay, because you cannot change your heart. You will try, and you will basically just be plastering a grave. You can try to paper over the cracks. They'll show eventually. Don't try and change the outside and make yourself look more presentable before you go to God. Don't tell yourself, what if I need to get 7 out of 10 of the 10 commandments first, and then I'll go to God. Don't say, I'll read my Bible first, or pray first, or attend church first, or do whatever else it is. Don't say, I'll try and clean myself off as much as I can, and then I'll go to God. I don't want to look this bad. No. No. Leave all of your efforts at the door. Leave all of your attempts to appease God and fix yourself at the door. Drop your self-righteousness. Go to God as you are and beg Him in the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness and for a renewed heart. And don't wait. Do it now. Do it now. But what if you have done this? What if you profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning? What if you have trusted in Him? What if you have experienced a new birth? What if you have a new heart? Then listen to what Jesus warns. All these evil things come from within. They defile a person. Don't live in the flesh, in your old way of thinking and doing anymore. The Apostle Paul writes in Galatians chapter 5 that we should walk in the Spirit. We know what the deeds of the flesh are. We have them listed here this morning. And in Galatians chapter 5 verse 19 and following. Keep in step with the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit will be manifested in your life. So when you are tempted to do something, ask yourself, is this something that the Spirit would have me do, or is this something that belongs to my former manner of life? My old nature. The one that was crucified and died with Christ. Don't resurrect it. Submit to the Spirit. Submit to the Spirit. And if you haven't come to Jesus yet, do so now.